We want to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago when we studied the first section of Psalm 119, that is verses 1 through 8. And so once again, we're looking at a 8-verse section. There are 22 of them, and this one is toward the middle. Remember the words that are similar, like testimonies, witness, law, statutes, precepts, and so on, that we find in most of the verses. This morning, we'd like to look at this one particular section in depth, and so we begin with a statement in verse 97. And then we have three implications from that in verses 98 through 100. Two declarations are made after those things are cited. There is a statement then of appreciation for the word, and then a statement that undergirds everything discussed in this section with a rather striking conclusion. So that's what we have looking at this morning from Psalm 119. Let's begin with verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Not only is that true, or was true, of the one who wrote it, but it ought to be true of each and every one of us. This psalm brings out so many reasons to love God, to love His law, His revelation to mankind. In fact, we'll be looking at three implications in the next three verses, but we might ask the question, is verse 97 to be taken as literal? That is, it is my meditation all the day. Is he really not doing anything else except meditating all the day? Well, I would say this is no more literal than 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. These are not statements that are intended as literal. The point with verse 97 is that God is always near. He is in our thoughts, whatever we're doing during the day. He is as near as the nearest Bible. He is as near as the nearest recollection of a scripture that you have memorized or a principle that you've been taught. He is as near as the most recent Bible-based sermon that you've heard, as near as the most recent class that you have attended. Any time of the day or night, God is near. He is in our minds, our thoughts. We meditate upon the things that we have learned from His Word. How often do daily events remind us of something that we have studied? Maybe a proverb that we've learned, or a principle that has been demonstrated in the lives of those from the Old Testament or the New Testament. Is someone as faithful as Abraham, as sneaky as Jacob was, as stingy as Nabal, as impetuous as Peter, as beleaguered as we often find that Paul is? There are things from the Word that we are reminded of all of the time in our daily life. The more we meditate on the Word, the more we love God's book. And the more we love God's book, the more we will meditate on it. That's the foundation for the next three statements that the writer makes. And so let's look at those implications that come from verse 97. First of all, I am wiser and understand more than my enemies. That is, I do that not because I'm a genius, but because of the Word of God, which I have allowed to teach me. We do not get it as a gift from heaven dumped into our laps. Wisdom does not come that way. We do not get it by inspiration, as the writers of the Scripture did. We get it through diligent study and through meditating upon what we read, perhaps through memorizing Scriptures or discussing Scriptures. Sometimes God's enemies are very clever, but we are better than they are, because we love the Word and we have meditated upon the Word. We can overcome not because we are just better intrinsically, but because we have the resource available to us that makes us wiser. We have studied the Scriptures and are using and applying the Scriptures. Satan should not be able to defeat us. He should only be able to muster some temporary victories at best. We must put godly principles to work for us and in our favor. A second benefit: I am wiser and understand more than all my teachers. Really? Well, let's take an example. Daniel and his three friends were taught all of the things that related to the Chaldeans. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 1 and verse 4. These young men were taken in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So they were young men, and they were taught. But look at Daniel chapter 1 and verse 20. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Well, they were taught, but notice that they were wiser than all their teachers. Why? Because they loved God. They meditated in the law of the Lord, and it gave them an edge over everyone else, which they never relinquished. And then a third application is, I have more wisdom and understanding than the ancients. Somebody might say, well, but I've studied the Greeks, I've studied Euclid, I've studied Plato, Aristotle, and all of the wisdom that they imparted. But all of that is man's wisdom, apart from God. Who has the better system, God or men? Mathematics is an excellent field of study. Logic is invaluable, and these are part of God's universe. But where does one get the moral principles he needs to live by? There's only one place: the Word of God. Studying any history is valuable, but studying the history that God has revealed is especially valuable. Do some rely on the ancients for wisdom because they are ancient, because of their age? How about relying on the Ancient of Days, who has more wisdom than man has ever been able to devise or discover? But not only do we need to dwell on those things, we need to know them. We also need to keep them. That's an important ingredient. Knowledge alone will not suffice. We must know and keep the word. Well, let's go to verse 101. There is a declaration here. We've looked at the first principle and three implications of it. Now we come to the first declaration. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. Why? Because that's what the word teaches. If you do not restrain your feet from evil ways, and you find yourself going in those ways, it will keep you from the word. Because you will start enjoying those places that you are going and those things you are doing and those activities that you've become involved in, and it will keep you from God's word. God's word will keep you from those places. And so we must realize which is the most valuable. We have in Psalm chapter 1, the very first two verses, principle that relates to precisely what we're discussing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now see, he's not going those places. He's restrained his feet from where all those things are. He's not with the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the path of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night, just as we saw in Psalm 119, verse 97. Let's also consider Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed. See how important it is to restrain your feet from every evil way. But there's an additional benefit. The more I restrain my feet from every evil way, the easier it is to keep God's word. I restrain my feet because the word of God will help me resist the devil. In fact, in James chapter 4 and verse 7, we read, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." But if your feet are going in those places where he is, the devil's not going to flee. He's going to welcome you into his abode and into his places where he dwells. So we must restrain our feet from every evil way that we can keep his word. So that's the first declaration. There's a second declaration in verse 102, which is, I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. Of course, we learn verse 97 from meditating in his law day and night. That's where the teaching comes from. God did not necessarily teach him, the writer, directly, but through his word. If we depart from the word a little bit, it may end up being departing from his word a lot. Most people don't intend to go far, far away from the word of God. They maybe just a little, you know, just to test the waters. But a little ends up sometimes being a lot of departures, further departures, and a lot of problems in addition to all of that. Now we come to verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Is that true? Well, both Ezekiel and John said that God's word was sweet to the taste when they were given it to eat. Is it sweet? Jeff talked about this a bit ago. Is meeting on the Lord's Day, every Lord's Day, to remember the death of Christ, does that really taste sweet? Yes, it should, if our heart is in the right place. Or as Marina brought up in class, does it really taste sweet to be present for all the worship that we offer to the God as the body of Christ? Does that taste sweet, or is that a little bit bitter? Would we rather do something else? We could be doing so many other things. Have you ever thought that way? Besides being present in worship? It's so restrictive, some people think. In Texas, we baptized two high school students that were brothers, and their dad didn't like it. He said, "You ought to go to our church with us." And one of the boys said, "You mean the one that meets out in the fishing boat on the lake?" Whoo, that didn't go over so well. Probably not the best reply, but it was true. They went to a denomination about once a month, and they considered themselves just the highest Christians around, in good standing, faithful, all of that. But when they wanted to do something else, they did. Apparently, the word of God did not taste sweet to them. And that's why, by the way, the percentage of Christians is considered, quote, who call themselves Christians, is so much less in attendance. Why is it that only about 40% of people attend worship, but 60 to 70% say, "Oh, yeah, I'm Christians, I go to worship"? Not every week, apparently, not all the time, and yet they believe that just occasionally is sufficient. Is God's word sweet when it speaks of giving generously, or has somebody quit preaching and gone to meddling when that subject comes up? Is it sweet when we read in James 4:17, that him to know that knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin? Does that taste real sweet to us, or is that a little bit bitter? Everything that God says is sweet to those who love God and to those who meditate upon his word. Even when the word of God rebukes us, it is sweet, because that's what we need to hear. Now we come to verse 104. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Understanding has run all throughout this section, and there's only one way to achieve understanding, and that's loving the law and meditating on it. And there's a conclusion there. Therefore, I hate every false way. And so we might well ask the question, why? Because following false ways, following false teachings, will not get a person understanding or wisdom. Following false prophets in the days of the kings led to both Israel and Judah being taken into captivity. How wise was that? The same thing is true today. In Romans 6, Paul dealt with some who were teaching that the more we sin, the more God gets to exercise his grace. God is such a gracious God. The more we sin, the more grace he gives us. Isn't it wonderful? Paul says that's not the right way to think. You're not supposed to be wandering into sinful areas so God could be more gracious. You're supposed to be following what he says to do. Paul says that an old person full of sin, the old person died and was buried, and a new creation has come forth from the watery grave. Notice this passage from Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The word baptized means to be immersed in the Greek language. Those who have been sprinkled were not baptized into his death. They didn't join in his death. They weren't buried. And yet many of those people have been taught that they're saved. But they're not saved according to what Paul wrote. Now, is this starting not to taste sweet? Maybe a little bitter? But it's the truth. Notice verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Yeah, we shouldn't be trying to be as bad as we can to get more of God's grace. We should be walking in newness of life and avoiding all the things we used to do. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so we gave up sin as a choice as to how to live. That's called repentance. We were buried so that the blood of Christ could wash away our sins as we were immersed in water. Now we are a new creation. We have a new life in Christ. Note especially verse 11 of Romans 6, where Paul says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter deals with this same problem in 2 Peter chapter 2. Those who try to entice you back into worldly sins, and some of those people were in the church. Some of those people were Christians. They're causing you to return to the corruption out of which you were freed. And so they're not doing you any favor. And they're not doing themselves any favors either. These teachers speak great swelling words of emptiness, vanity. False ways do not lead to heaven, but rather destruction. Hate them. This is not directed at people. This is directed at the false way. Hate the false way that leads to destruction. Now, some people will say, well, you know, we just see things differently. This is the main tenet of postmodernism, so prevalent on college campuses and in society. They will say, you know, we just see things differently. What is that number? looks like six, but if you're sitting on the other side of the table, it's nine. See how we see things differently. And then Dan Brown threw in one in his book, Origin, which we've been reviewing for a few weeks. He asks somebody, is that a true statement? Now, you have to know Roman numerals. I don't know if that's ever taught anymore. But I is 1, X is 10, so 1 plus 11 equals 10. Is that a true statement? Is there any way that you could ever conceive of that as being a true statement? Well, how about if you turn it upside down? 10 equals 9 plus 1. And so because you can get two different perspectives on something, the theory is we can't be dogmatic. We can't insist on absolute truth. We can't go there, because there are too many different perspectives, too many ways of looking at things. All right, well, you know, you can turn adultery upside down, but it's not going to change it. Parlor tricks aside, no matter how you look at it, adultery is still adultery. God revealed truth and wisdom and understanding. You can turn it sideways, you can shake it, you can jump up and down on it, but truth is still truth. And the only thing that will do you any good spiritually. Postmodernism is a bunch of hogwash. It's simply a way of saying you can do whatever you want and it's okay. That's all that it basically amounts to. Now, you can study it philosophically, and you can go through various philosophers, and you can read paragraphs after paragraphs until you're bored to tears. But what it amounts to is just do whatever you want. That's what postmodernism is. And nobody can tell you you're wrong either, because we have to honor and respect everybody's viewpoint, no matter how crackpot it is, no matter how insane it is. Everybody has to be treated equally. Well, that's not truth. That's not what the Word of God reveals. That's not what the Word of God champions. And it won't do you any good to live by this philosophy, because whether you accept truth or not, it's there, and you're going to be judged by it. Jesus said, you'll be judged by my word, the word I have spoken. The same will judge you in the last day. You can ignore it. You can try to diminish it. You can say, oh, no, I got all these other points of view. You can go through all that. But when you get done, you're still going to be judged by the words of Jesus our Lord. John 12 and verse 48. It works for every day of your life. But especially the word of God is handy for revealing salvation, the correct way to worship, and godly living. And somebody might say, well, I kind of like instrumental music. Is the word of God tasting a little less sweet now? Because it doesn't authorize it? It authorizes singing? That ought to be sweet to those who are following the scriptures. But I've got friends that pray to sinner's prayer. What sinner's prayer? Where'd you find that? It's not in here, is it? That's something made up by men for men. In the Word of God on the day of Pentecost, they were told, repent and be baptized. Not pray a little prayer. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what God says ought to be done. That's what we talked about in Romans chapter 6, being buried with Christ in baptism. That's how a person becomes a child of God, and you should hate every false way that says that isn't true. A false way will lead you to destruction, where you will not want to be, nor will you want anybody else to be there. And godly living is another matter too. We are a new creation as Romans chapter 6 teaches. We don't do the old corrupt things. We don't walk in the old corrupt ways. We don't go to the old corrupt places. But we embrace as sweet the Word of God, which tells us how to live and how to maintain our purity and how to be pleasing unto God. This morning, if you have never obeyed the gospel, we're not going to tell you some man-made scheme. We're going to tell you just what the Bible says, as I already mentioned, from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Saul of Tarsus, after he repented and had been praying, was told, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized." He didn't say, "Hey, you prayed through." No, he wasn't told that. "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." That's what he was told to do. And not uncoincidentally, that's what he did. He arose and was baptized and washed away his sins. If you have never obeyed that gospel, the one that comes from God, we invite you to do so this morning. If you already have you been restraining your feet when you needed to? Go places you don't need to be? Engage in behavior you don't want to be part of? We invite you to come too if you need to, while we stand and while we sing.